Our Father, tonight we thank you for the blessing that's ours, a real privilege that we have to be together and to, again, open the book, to share our time. May the Spirit of God speak to our hearts, meet us at our point of need, dear Lord. Help us to learn. And Lord, help us to remember sufficient to hopefully carry through the week, to dwell upon, to mull over in our hearts, and where, dear Heavenly Father, there is needed application, would you please graciously accomplish that in our lives? For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week, we talked about the pebbles of prayer. And in the course of our meeting, attempted to make a case for prayer meetings. And I believe that we talked initially last week about the great potential there is when two or three gather together for prayer. And the great potential bound up in a couple of words that appear in Jesus' own statements. The word whatsoever or the word anything. Anything you ask in my name, I'll give it to you. That's great potential. We looked at Acts chapter 1 and saw the preparatory nature of prayer itself, that God had spoken to the people to go to Jerusalem and wait. And while they were there, they gathered 120 strong into the room and prayed together. And as God had said, the day of Pentecost came. Prayer is preparatory to great and mighty things that God wishes to do in the lives of individuals and in the life of a church. But I would have you look at Acts chapter 2 again to begin with tonight. We're going to spend some time in the book of Acts tonight. And would have you again see the emphasis that stayed with the apostles following that marvelous event of Pentecost in the 42nd verse. In Acts chapter 2, verse 42, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. In prayers. I began looking over and reviewing this subject for tonight. God impressed me with some additional things out of the book of Acts. And I realized, too, that whenever the book of Acts is spoken about by authors or theologians, it's always or usually dubbed the Acts of the Apostles. But, you know, the more I think about it, it's really the Acts of the Holy Spirit. The Acts of the Holy Spirit. And when I look through the book of Acts, I find a couple things to be true, because when we speak about the potential in prayer and the frequency of the meeting of God's people for the purpose of prayer and how it is preparatory toward God unleashing the mighty power, that we're going to see that too, the mighty power in prayer. It's always preparatory. And I look at verse number 47 and I see the last statement in verse 47 where it says, the Lord added to the church daily. The Lord added to the church daily. And I think about that, and I suppose that the case can be made that was a one-time event in history. God never intended for it to be the norm. And I realize that there are a massive amount of good men and women who believe that to be the case. God never intended the majority of the things that you find in the book of Acts to be the norm. But I can't get away from something that I was taught in Bible college. Dr. Rembert Carter, even though I didn't take any theology classes from him at all, in the course of our exposure to him in other areas of instruction, kept repeating over and over again, and at the time he was saying it, I never could catch the significance of it because it didn't make a hill of beans to me then. And he kept referring to the fact that the book of Acts, while it's transitory in nature, can be adopted as a pattern for the church in any dispensation or in any time era. Now, I'll grant you there are some things in the book of Acts that don't translate into the modern church, and with good reason. But to utterly reject the notion that what happened in the book of Acts from chapter 1 to chapter 28 cannot serve as a pattern, a good template for local church administration and local church polity and the doctrines of the church, I must reject that and turn that aside. And I look at verse 47 and I see that the Lord added to the church daily, and I'm thinking to myself, and I asked this question to the group that was here this afternoon, and it was this: When was the last time you saw a person saved? When was the last time you saw it happen? And I'm not suggesting that it hasn't happened. And I'm not suggesting that it doesn't happen frequently, sometimes, some places. But when's the last time you saw that? And I want you to think now that in the beginning part of the church history, it was done daily, and saying, well, why is that not a carryover? Is there not a carryover from then to the likes of now? And I say, well, a couple of reasons probably is this. That early on, the church in the book of Acts met every day. Is it reasonable or unreasonable to assume that that would be a good practice for us today in 2010? How many of God's people within the local church could stomach meeting together daily? Now, they met daily, and I'm assuming, based on the prominence of prayer throughout the book of Acts, that one of the things, at least one of the things that they did when they came together was pray. And I will also say that not only is prayer prominent in the book of Acts, but the divine person of the Holy Spirit working seemingly behind everything that goes on in the book of Acts is also made conspicuous. Now, I have to believe that the Holy Spirit, who began His unique ministry on the day of Pentecost and continues it to this day and will continue it to the day of the rapture, still is ongoing. So there are some factors in this whole equation that are still set. One principal factor in all is the person of the Holy Spirit. Do you believe Him to be present? Do you believe Him to be present? Is His presence, would you say, conspicuous? Now, in the book, on the day of Pentecost, conspicuous without a doubt, right? As we see, empowered by the Spirit, men began to speak in other tongues. Not charismatic gibberish, but foreign language. In a language that they never went to school for, never were graded on. Just God gave, and the purpose was because there happened to be, in that location at that time, pilgrims from all over the place, and every man heard the gospel preached in his own language. I would say that the Holy Spirit in that occasion was conspicuous. Conspicuous. Yes? Now, when we think about the preparatory nature of prayer stemming out of Pentecost and the implementation of power due to the presence of the Spirit, I want you to look over in Acts chapter 4, just for example, and verse 24 and through verse 31. In Acts 4, verse 24, when they heard that, they lifted up their voice. Now, may I just say to you that that's tantamount to praying. They lifted up their voice. When you pray, you do the same thing. You lift up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, Thou art God, which hath made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is. Do you see how dependent upon the doctrine of creation, divine creation, prayer is? Would it be fair to say that people who are skeptical about divine creation are also probably nil to less in their prayer life? How? Pray to God? For what reason? But He's the Creator. It says, "Who by the mouth of thy servant David has said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things?" Old Testament quote out of Psalm 2. "The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His Christ. For of a truth, against the Holy Child, thy Holy Child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together, for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done." Verse 29, prayer continues. "And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word." It is the easiest thing in the world to do, to preach the word in church. Easiest thing in the world to do. Everybody's friendly. Everybody agrees with you. Not likely anybody's going to be spitting or throwing stuff at you. Not likely happen at all. Another thing to preach the word in an audience of skeptics and critics. And that prayer goes on here. "By stretching forth thine hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done in by the name of thy holy child Jesus." And when they had prayed, prayer meeting's over now. When they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together. And they were all, please note this now, they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. I say to you that that's probably the key to fruitful Christian living. Is right there. And let me clarify something. You know this, so this isn't breaking news. Do not confuse the indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit with the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit. Two different things. When God called you by His grace through His Word, open the door of your heart, forgave your sins, and added you to the body of Christ, the Holy Spirit came to indwell you forever. Permanent indwelling. Unlike Old Testament saints, where the Spirit of God came and went, and came and went, and as He came, He equipped them for some work or purpose that He had in mind specifically. When He saved you and me, in the post-Pentecost time era, He indwells us permanently. Is He conspicuous? Is He conspicuous? Whereas the filling of the Spirit is something altogether different. The filling of the Spirit is contingent on a pure life, a surrendered life. And it is manifest by the extent of control that the Spirit has in the life of the saint. And it is a command imperative in the book of Ephesians. Be filled with the Spirit. Therefore, not to be filled with the Spirit amounts to sin. So to be filled with the Spirit, leveled off, maximized, is to be under the Spirit's control. And please notice that in verse 31, the filling of the Spirit is not something that God purposed that only pastors and missionaries and Christian day school teachers should have. Please notice that every one of the people in this congregation on this occasion were filled with the Holy Spirit. Under His control. Under His control. That means then something here is going to happen. Verse 32, "The multitude of them that believed were of one heart, one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common." And then verse 33, here's the power I speak of. and with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And great grace was upon them all. May I just knot the two together? Great power, great grace. Great power and great grace. It flowed out of the filling of the Spirit. Empowerment. Remember, I said to you last week that prayer is preparatory in the life of an individual or in the life of a church when God is about to do, or is necessary in the life of the individual and the church when God wishes to do some great, significant work in the midst of the people. And last week I pointed out to you the noontime prayer meetings in New York City as part of that revival in the mid-1800s. And the prayer times in the Welsh revival, the same thing. Little cottage prayer meetings all over the countryside. People were gathering together to pray night after night after night. And finally, the Spirit of God broke through upon the people and sin was defeated largely in each community. And from that came great men and women of God with great tasks assigned for the outpouring of the Word of God. So when we think about this filling of the Holy Spirit, we looked at verse 8, we look at verse 31, and I would remind you of something else, how necessary this was. And again, I point out to the acts of the Holy Spirit. If you look in chapter 6, for example, chapter 6, early church ruckus. There were some problems that need fixed. And it was a growing problem. But then verse 2 says that then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, it is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you 7 men of honest report. Then what? Full of the Holy Ghost. That means that the fullness of the Spirit must be something that's visibly identifiable in the life of the individual. If a person is full of the Holy Spirit, it must be plain and it must be conspicuous if it is at all there. Look, you have 7 men who are honest report and full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. Now, I have to laugh today, and you probably remember the old days, too, when there was that dichotomy in the old line Baptist churches of a board of deacons and a board of trustees. And the spiritual guys are always elected to be the deacons, and the non-spiritual guys are elected to be the trustees. You know, and I can never figure that out. I'm thinking, how could that possibly be? But that was the prevailing opinion. And I saw that happen in a couple of church elections where, you know, you're able to size people up. And the guys who were elected deacons, why? They, no doubt about them. They carried themselves in a certain way outwardly. You know, they talked a certain way. They just had a certain aura about themselves. And in the trustees, you look at them and here they come with their blue jeans and their carpenter's pants and you know, they just look a little rough around the edges. And, you know, they're not quite as accomplished verbally. And they give you the impression that they're sort of just the guys who are add-ons. But thank God that in churches nowadays, including our own, we don't have that dichotomy. And if we did, we would apply the same standard to both groups of servants, because that's what they amount to. Full of the Holy Ghost. And they're appointed over this business, the business of taking care of a problem within the church. The deacons had the business of taking care of the problem, and they had to come up with a procedure. And for what reason is this? Well, it says the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen. All right, here's the inaugural event of Deacon Stephen, and he is said to be what? Full of the Holy Ghost. And you know what you find at the end of his life in Acts chapter 7 in verses 58 and 59? At the end of his life, the deacon is still full of the Holy Ghost. How else could you possibly explain that man? Remember, I was talking to you about how easy it is to preach in church. How old Stephen preached a lengthy message to some of the worst and most severe critics ever walked the earth. And he went right through that and he came to the end. And even though they were dropping stones on him, he's praying for them. Full of the Holy Ghost. Would you say the Spirit was conspicuous? Yes, absolutely. And then he said, well, what good came out of that? A good man died that day. What good came out of that? Explain yourself. Yeah. There, old Saul of Tarsus was standing there holding the coats of the rock throwers, or the rock droppers. You know, every mob needs somebody to hold their coats. And he was there witnessing it. And you come over to Acts chapter 9 in that conversion chapter of Saul of Tarsus. And you come over to verse 17. And by the way, just so that you know, later on in some of Paul's own testimony, he acknowledges that he was there at the death of Stephen, and he also, and apparently that whole scene made a profound impact on him. Deacon Stephen, full of the Holy Ghost, now you see Saul of Tarsus converted. And by the way, he did not have to go to Bible college. He didn't even have to take a correspondence course. He didn't have to jump through any ecclesiastical hoops. So you find in verse 17, Ananias entered into the house, putting his hands on him, said, Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest, hath sent me, that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost. Necessary, because Saul of Tarsus would become Paul the Apostle, and in every city, you talk about hard preaching, he would meet with the skeptics. He would meet with the persecutors. He would find himself in the drink how many times? He would find himself being whipped. How many times he would be hungry? How many times he would be cold? How many times his word would be scorned? And finally arrested and ultimately would meet his doom. And I believe with all my heart, with one possible exception, that Paul the Apostle went to his death full of the Holy Ghost. Controlled by God, except for one instance. And I'm not even sure there that God didn't bless him in spite of himself. As a matter of fact, which goes to say that in order for the apostle to do what God had for him to do, as outlined in Acts chapter 9, he had to be filled with the Spirit. Now, may I ask, is it reasonable for us to think that we can carry on the ministry at Grace Baptist Church in the year 2010 and be partially filled with the Spirit? Partially? Nearly? I mean, you come over to chapter 11, and here's a man, Barnabas, in verse 24 says, he was a good man, full of the Holy Ghost and of faith. And the result was what? Was what? Much people was added unto the Lord. The only thing I wish for you to think about before we go to prayer is that there is great and awesome potential when two people meet as we do for prayer. Which is not to say that your personal devotional prayers where you enter into your little closet and it's you and God alone are not to be effectual and cannot be fervent and unable to accomplish much because they can. But there is great potential when God's people gather together for God to unleash the mighty power of the Spirit of God in the life of an individual through prayer. And I would just make this statement and give you this challenge, and then we'll finish up tonight. The Church of Jesus Christ in the year 2010 must go forward. It must go forward, but it can only proceed forward on its knees. If the individual or the church is not a praying church, it will be a stagnant church. And eventually a stagnant church will become a stench in the nostrils of a holy God. But it must move forward on its knees. Which is to say that is tantamount to walking by faith. Now, the challenge is this. I made the same thing to the early group. I would ask that you pray for your church to become mature. Mature. I don't care about you whether that you pray for the church to grow or not. Don't care. As strange as that may seem, don't care. Because I believe that a mature church will grow. And not necessarily does that involve numerics as much as it does spiritual depth, individual by individual, as versus shallow Christianity where prayer is merely a cursory thing, not something that you really take seriously. But I would challenge you to pray for your church that we might become a mature church and let God take care of the rest of it from there. Now, am I saying to you tonight, by way of insult, that I don't think that you're mature Christians? And the answer is no, I'm not saying that at all. What I am saying is that if we follow the logic of the body concept in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, when one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. The hand can't say to the eye, I don't have any need of you. And so when I ask you to pray for the church to become mature, I'm talking about the body of Christ, the local visible manifestation of the church, to become mature to a person. Where every person, part of this assembly, proceeds forward from day to day on their knees, walking by faith. And I believe if that's happening in my life and in your life and in the life of this church, good things start happening and the Spirit's presence becomes very conspicuous. Very conspicuous. I give that to your consideration tonight. And if you're still wondering about where that one incident in Paul's life where he tramped on the direction of the Holy Spirit, you hold your powder. We'll talk about it at another time. There's a good line of thought and teaching and instruction in that as well. Thank you for coming tonight. You have your prayer requests, your challenge, and I give you over to that for the time that's left.